Folks, so you can see from our title on the screen, the title of our sermon this morning is A Strange Request. So we're still on the life of Abraham. Remember the last time we looked and we saw God confirming his covenant with Abraham with this strange ritual of cutting animals in two and walking between them to symbolize God's promise that he would do what he said he would do. We saw that covenant is a very, very important concept in Scripture. In fact, some theologians think it's the concept that ties all Scripture in together, and the backbone of all the Bible is this concept of covenant. Well, today we're going to look at another concept that's very, very prevalent in the Scriptures, both Old and especially New Testament. And we're going to see this from Genesis 22. So if you turn to Genesis 22, please, that would be great. We're just going to go through this chapter as we go. Don't be worrying about that anyway, Brian. I can't see it. So I can't see that anyway. Put my glasses on, but thank you. So Genesis 22. So remember the promise that was made to Abram that he would have descendants and that those descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, the sand and the seashore, that one of his descendants, one of his seed, would bless all the world. And we looked and we saw that that came to fruition in the Lord Jesus, how he was the seed that would bless all the nations. So when we get to chapter 22, we see that God has fulfilled part of the promise. And we see a son. Well, we actually see the son being born. That's Isaac in chapter 21. So after all these years of promise, the old couple, Abraham and Sarah, ancient, 100 years old, they have a baby. And they call the baby Isaac, and Isaac means laughter. And the reason that Isaac's called Isaac, the reason he's called laughter, is that when God had said yet again that Sarah would have a child, and her being an old, old woman, she burst out laughing at God. As many of us would if someone told us we're going to have a child this time next year. Some of us might burst out crying, some of us might burst out laughing, some of us might be full of joy. But Sarah burst out laughing, so when the baby was born, they called him Isaac. But you know, Abraham, being the typical man that he was, being the failure that he was in many ways, he couldn't wait for Isaac to be born. So he slept with the servant girl Hagar, and she bore Ishmael, who was actually older than Isaac. And there was friction between the two brothers. But either way, the son of promise, Isaac, had been born. Finally, the problem, remember last week's sermon? I know you know it off by heart. But remember the problem in last week's sermon? The problem was that Abram complained to God, how am I going to be blessed? How is my descendants going to bless the world when I don't even have a son? Eliezer, my servant, is going to end up inheriting all my stuff. Well, the son's finally born, the special little boy, Isaac. So we have a son involved here, and he will become very, very important as we go into chapter 22. So then in chapter 22, we see the summons or the strange request, verses 1 to 2. So let's look at that. Genesis 22, 1 to 2. It says, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you. So after all this, after the son's finally born, after the promise comes true, God makes this strange request and summons Abraham to take Isaac and sacrifice him. Now, I don't know about you, if I'd been waiting all these years for this child to be born, if I'd been so excited that this child was going to have children and they would have children and they would have children and there would be a great nation and from that nation the Messiah would come, and then suddenly God turns around and says, take the son, take him up a mountain, and kill him. I don't know what you would have thought, but Abram seems to take it very, very well. And that's perhaps because this wasn't something that was strange for Abraham. Remember when Abraham was called from Ur of the Chaldees? It was a pagan family that he lived in. They worshipped all sorts of strange gods, and child sacrifice would have been the norm. It would have been quite normal if there was a bad winter or a bad crop, and you really needed the crops to grow this year coming. Well, then people would take some of their children, sacrifice them to the gods, and hoping that the rains would come, and hoping that the frost would stay away, and that the spuds would grow. So this is why it seems Abraham doesn't actually jump out of his skin at this request. He would have been quite aware of that. And remember all the laws that are going to be given in Deuteronomy and in Exodus about child sacrifice and how it's evil and how it's bad, they haven't been given yet. So Abraham, from his experience, has seen this before. Look all across the world and we see how prevalent child sacrifice was up until not that long ago, in fact. Here in Ireland, the pagans sacrificed their children. In England, the Druids sacrificed children. You can find mass graves in Central and South America where the Incas and the Mayans sacrificed thousands of children. There was a massive grave excavated not so long ago, and they found 8,000 bodies in it of children that had been sacrificed to the gods. And perhaps this is why Abram isn't so surprised about this. So he's summoned to go and take his son Isaac to be sacrificed. But remember, Abram's a man of faith. And we see his faith coming through here in this chapter. So then thirdly, we see sacrifice. And this is a great concept that runs through Scripture all the way. So let's read verses 3-11. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abram looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. Now listen to this. We will worship, then we will come back to you." We will worship, then we, plural, will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife, and the two of them went on together. Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy." We'll stop there. So here we have a picture of a father and a son. The son's actually carrying the wood upon which he would be killed and upon which he would be burnt. You don't need to be a theologian of any great distinction to see parallels here with the Lord Jesus as he carries his cross out to the Mount of Crucifixion. And Abram here has great faith, folks. Although he's been given this strange summons, this request to kill his son, the son of promise, he has great faith. He says to the other servants, "We'll be back." And the reason he said this is Abram, even though this is 2,000 years before the first Christmas, Abraham believed that God, if he actually did have to kill Isaac, that God would raise Isaac back to life again. Now, he's never seen a resurrection. He hasn't heard about Jesus going around and raising Lazarus and other people. But he has faith that if God has said that through this child there will be great blessing, then even if he does kill this child, God will raise this child again. And this is what the author of Hebrews points to. And remember, there's always great parallels in Hebrews to these episodes. Hebrews 11, 17 to 19, it says. Now remember, this is 2,000 years after this episode. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned," Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. So Abraham, again, he's a man of contrasts. He lacks faith, so he sleeps with Hagar so he can have a son. And now we see him with such great faith that he believes even if he sticks a knife in Isaac, sets fire to the wood, yet somehow God would bring Isaac back from the dead again. And here we have a picture of resurrection. We not only have a picture of sacrifice, but we have a picture of resurrection where the son will come back again, so that God's promises would be fulfilled through him. So Abraham's great faith here. And in this picture of sacrifice, or a supposed sacrifice, we see what would become very, very common in the Old Testament and into the New Testament period. And that is sacrifice would be made for sin. And when we get to Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, and on through, when all the law has been given, there's law after law after law about sacrifice. How animals would have to die in the place of people. How the blood of lambs and goats and rams would be shed. We see it, didn't we, in the Exodus, and we'll look at this probably in a month or two's time. Before the people come out the Passover, where the lamb had to be slain and the blood had to be splashed upon the doorposts and upon the lintel. And remember the great phrase that when God sees the blood, when the angel of death sees the blood, he will pass over. And so this concept of sacrifice that started right back in Genesis 3 when God killed animals and clothed Adam and Eve with them to cover their nakedness and cover their shame is growing and growing. And we have a picture here of sacrifice that would build and build and build. To the time we got to the New Testament, where every year on the Day of Atonement, thousands and tens of thousands of people would come bringing animals and buying animals. Remember, that's one of the reasons Jesus chased out the money changers in the temple, because they were buying and selling animals for the people to sacrifice. So if you couldn't be bothered walking your goat or your lamb all the way to Jerusalem, you could go there and buy one and sacrifice it. But of course, the prices were dearer when you got there. It's a wee bit like if you're going to a concert and there's a merchandise stall on the outside. It's always at least half the price of the stuff inside. And so the people will go to Jerusalem, tens of thousands of them. Tens of thousands of animals. And the blood would flow and flow and flow like rivers of these poor innocent animals. All picturing the fact that sin requires payment, and that the wages of sin are death. So we have this picture of sacrifice. But now we're going to get to the main point of this morning. So we have the son, we have the summons, we have the sacrifice, and then lastly, the substitute. And you know, if covenant, and covenant is a massive theme in Scripture, so is the theme of substitution. Because we'll see Isaac isn't killed. He isn't offered as a sacrifice, but it doesn't mean there isn't blood. Even though Isaac escapes, it doesn't mean there isn't blood. It doesn't mean there isn't death. And let's read verses 12 to 19. So remember, the voice comes from heaven. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and in a thicket, so in a hedge, he saw a ram caught in its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son Isaac. So Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. So here we have the concept of substitution. Isaac went up the hill with the wood on his back. He came back down again, but the wood was gone because it was used for this ram caught in the hedge, in the thicket by its horns. And so Isaac didn't die, but the ram died. Isaac's blood didn't flow, but the ram's blood flowed. And the ram became the substitute for Isaac. And this is such a massive concept. And again, all these sacrifices all through the Old Testament pointed to substitution. And if any of you are football, I know there's some football fans here. The substitutions are very important in football. And Dan, he works for the IFA. How he ever got the job, I don't know. He's a Man United fan. That would have been, so as soon as I was doing the interview and Dan would have told me he was a Man United fan, he'd have been crossed off the list. But Dan got the job. And Dan has been able to tell us what the signal is, the hand signal is for substitution in football when somebody gets hurt or when somebody needs to come off. Dan, what is it? Yep. So this here, you'll see a player or a referee, get me out of here. But you know, footballers are funny creators, as you'll know. Sometimes they don't like to be substituted. Sometimes they think they're playing quite well. And when they see the board come up with their number on it, they're like, what, me? Because they can't see that they're having a bad game. Or it may be that the footballer's injured and has to be brought off and a substitute needs to come and take his place. He's either having a bad game or he's injured. But whatever the case is, someone else has to take his place. He cannot keep going on the way he's going. And folks, this is what we see in the whole scheme of Scripture when it comes to sacrifice. We have people who realize that they need someone else to take their place. They realize that they cannot keep going on the way they're going. And as I say, all through Scripture we see it. You know, Dan read from Isaiah 9 earlier. It's often read at Christmas, Emmanuel, God with us. We see also, obviously, in Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 7, prophecies about the Lord Jesus coming. But one of the greatest prophecies, again, 700 years before Jesus, 1,300 years after Abraham, we see a great prophecy from Isaiah, the one who looked and saw the glory of God. And we see Isaiah prophesying about a time where there would be a great sacrifice, and that sacrifice would lead to substitution for many. Isaiah 53, you know the words quite well, I'm sure. But let's read this. Again, this is 700 years. Nobody denies this. All atheist scholars will agree that this was 700 years before the first Christmas. 700 years before Calvary, when the Lord Jesus laid down his life. Let's read these words, Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before us like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hid their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. and the punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This great picture of sacrifice and substitution, that one day, 700 years in the future, one would come and he would be sacrificed and he would be the substitute. Our sin, our shame, our grief, our iniquity would be laid upon him. And here this great picture of substitution starts to get filled out and filled out. So we see it here in shadow form in Genesis 22. We see it in Isaiah 53. It's getting bigger. It's growing. It's growing. And then, of course, when we come to the New Testament, Jesus walks along the side of the river and John the Baptist cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Later on again, just a few voices, behold the Lamb of God. We get to the Apostle Peter after Jesus has died, and he's trying to explain to the people how they can be saved, how they can be right with God. And he tells the people that you have been redeemed, you have been saved, you have been bought back. Not because of any good you have done. You haven't been redeemed with silver or gold. You haven't been bought back from your sin with a ransom price of silver or gold. Or, he says, with the vain conversation of your fathers, that is, it's not because of your background that you have been redeemed, that you have been saved. It's not because you grew up in a nice home that you've been saved. He says you have been redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver or gold or from the vain conversations of your father, but you have been redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus, who was as a lamb slain without spot or without blemish. You get the Revelation, the last book in the Bible, and one of the great scenes we have in it of the heavenly throne room is the people crying, "Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And so this picture of substitution is from Genesis right to Revelation. And folks, those in the Gospels, when we see the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry, it's those in the Gospel story who understand their need of a substitute who cry out to Jesus. You see, you have two groups of people in the Gospels. You have the Pharisees, the religious elite, who don't think they need a substitute. They're the players that when the board comes up or somebody's signaling to them, they're looking going, "Me? I'm playing great. I don't need to be taken off. In fact, I'm the best player in this pitch." They don't see their need of a substitute. They think they're doing just great. And then you have another group of people, the people that Jesus hung about with, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the sinners. And nobody needs to tell them they need a substitute. The reason they're flocking to Jesus, the reason they're attracted to Jesus, is because they know they need a substitute. They throw their hands in the air and they look over at the bench and they say, "Get me off of here. I'm having a nightmare. I need someone to take my place. I cannot do this anymore." And those are the two groups of people we see in the New Testament. And in our study on Tuesday in here, we were looking at the parable of the prodigal son, and this is the two groups you see. You see the prodigal went away and spent all his money on prostitutes and high living and all the rest of it, and he finds himself at the end of it in a pigsty, looking at the food that the pigs are eating and saying, "Oh, I'm starving. I'd love to eat the very food that the pigs are eating." And the scripture says that he comes to himself. He realizes what he has done. He realizes how far he has fallen. He comes to his senses and he goes back to his father. And he, in fact, he sees his state to such a good degree that he says to his father, "I am not worthy to be called your son. I'm happy enough just to be a hired servant. Just bring me in as a servant. You see, he saw his need. And then you have the older brother in that story who looks and says, I've worked for you. I've never done anything wrong. I've never taken a day off. Where's my party? Where's my robe? And you see, Jesus tells that parable. You know why we always look at the context? Before the parable of the prodigal son, it's introduced and it says that Jesus told this story because the Pharisees were complaining that he was eating with tax collectors and sinners. And see, Jesus is pointing out that there are those who know they need a substitute. There are those who know they need Jesus, and then there are those who think they're doing just fine. I don't know what category you fall into this morning, but folks, sometimes God brings us to the end of ourselves like the prodigal. Sometimes he brings us down so low, and he does it so we will realize we need a substitute. 20 years ago, when I was lying dying on the sofa from an overdose, I knew I needed a substitute. Nobody had to tell me I was a sinner and needed someone to save me. Perhaps you were the same. When you heard the gospel, you realized that you needed Christ. You couldn't do this on your own. Or maybe you're like the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious people who think, no, I'm just doing just fine. This isn't for me. This is for those people that need it. I don't need substitute. Perhaps you're like Ronaldo, plays for Juventus now. You'd love to see his face when the board comes up being substituted. No, I'm doing just fine. Thank you. And this was the whole point of God's law. The whole point of the law that will be given is that we will look at those 600 laws, that we will look at the Ten Commandments and we'll say, I can't do this. I need a substitute. I can't keep all these 600 laws. I can't worship God with all my heart, my soul, my strength, and my mind. I can't love my neighbor as myself. I need someone else to stand in my place. And this is what the hundreds of years of the law system was all about. It was to show their people the need of a substitute. And every year they would bring the animals and the animals would substitute for them. And again, we get to the New Testament. And the Lord Jesus comes and he's crucified. He dies in our place. He dies the death we deserve to die because of our sinful lives. He takes the punishment that we deserve on himself. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So there's one, like the ram on Mount Moriah, had not sinned. That poor ram, he was just at the wrong place at the wrong time, caught in the thicket. Or if you believe in God's sovereignty, he was in the right place at the right time. Definitely Isaac thought he was in the right place at the right time. But that ram had done no wrong, it had committed no sin, and neither had any of these animals. But it was taken and it was killed. The innocent was killed in the place of the guilty. And that's the substitution we have on the cross. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Jesus became our substitute. Again, back to Peter. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree that we might die to the sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, quoting Isaiah, by his wounds we have been healed. And here again we see that Christ took the sins we committed onto himself, paid the price for us. Later on, Peter says, for Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Folks, this idea of substitution is so big. Again, I don't know where you think you stand today. Perhaps you think you're doing all right without Jesus. Perhaps you think on Judgment Day when you stand there, you'll just be grand, that God will say, well done, on you go. Well, that was a great life you lived, all those good things you done. If that's what you think will happen on Judgment Day, then you've never read the Bible. Because right, as I said, from Genesis to Revelation, we have this subject of substitution. And the substitute comes. Not only does he die the death that you and I deserve to die, but he lives the life that we should have lived. See, substitute for us isn't just in his death, but it's in his life. Jesus lived a sinless life, and so he becomes the Lamb without spot or blemish. He's perfect in righteousness. And he did all the things he did, lived that perfect life, so that you could be credited with his righteousness. Folks, have you got a substitute today, or are you still relying on yourself? And turn to Hebrews again, Hebrews 9. Again, the author of Hebrews constantly referring back to these things because he doesn't want the people to start trusting in themselves. He doesn't want them to start trusting in the law again, to go back to Judaism. He wants them to keep trusting in the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 9. What have I written down here? 26 and 28. It says, otherwise, talking about Christ's sacrifice, otherwise Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. Say, Robert, I know all this. Yes, of course Jesus came and died for us. But folks, is he your substitute? Has there been a time in your life where you've threw your hands up and said, take me off. Take me out of this picture. I need someone else to stand in my place. And it's no coincidence, folks, that all those hundreds of thousands, and over the years, millions of animals, millions and millions and millions of animals were sacrificed. I'm trying to equate it in my head how many it would be, but it must have been tens of millions of animals were sacrificed in the place of others. Their blood spilled. And it's no coincidence that within a generation of Jesus dying, the temple is destroyed and animal sacrifices are done away. There's no animal sacrifices in Judaism anymore. There's no animal sacrifices for Christians anymore because Jesus' sacrifice was enough. All those animal sacrifices, all they done was point it forward to the day when he would come. And that's why God wiped out Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in AD 70 so that people would be under no illusion. If you want sacrifice, well, the scriptures tell us you need sacrifice for sin. It doesn't happen anymore. So how are people made right with God if there's no more blood, there's no more sacrifice? Well, it's by trusting in that one great substitute who 2,000 years ago shed his blood on the cross for us. And again, the parallels in Genesis 22 with the cross are just so many. The son carrying the wood up the hill. The son coming back again unexpectedly, as Jesus did 3 days after his sacrifice. The ram slaying the animal, the innocent dying in the place of the guilty. God seems to reiterate a few times in this. Even though Abraham did have another son, Ishmael, God points out your one and only son. Him you love. It's no coincidence when we come to the New Testament that Jesus is called the only begotten Son. The one and only Son. And it's this one and only Son that if we believe in him and trust in him, we will have everlasting life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only, his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have everlasting life. Are you believing in the substitute today? Or are you still self-righteous? Are you still trusting in your own works? Are you still trusting in your own goodness? My goodness, folks, lay all that aside. Lay all your good works aside. Lay all your charity work aside. Lay all your background aside and come to the substitute, the one and only one that can save you. This is what God has done. He has sacrificed his only begotten in your place and in my place. And he did it not so we could trust in our own puny works, but he did it so we would trust in him alone. This is why the Apostle Paul, a man who had kept the law as best as he could, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a really religious man, he could say that all his background, all his family, all his learning, all the generations of Judaism that he had had in his lineage, all his learning in Judaism, studying at the great feet of the man Gamaliel, who was one of the greatest theologians in the country, Paul says he counted all that as rubbish. And if you have the King James, it says dung in it. He counted it all as dung, rubbish, compared to knowing Jesus. Do you count all your self-righteousness as rubbish compared to what Jesus has done? This is why when the great Nicodemus comes to Jesus, Nicodemus, what a man. When Nicodemus walked down the road, the old ladies would put their heads down and say to their grandchildren, oh look, there's Nicodemus, perhaps you could be like him someday. The rich, respectable, religious man, the great teacher in Israel, man everyone looked up to. And he comes to Jesus with all his learning, with all his background, with all his good works, and he comes to Jesus at night, and Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You need a substitute, Nicodemus. You can't do it on your own. Even with all your good works, even with all your religion, even with all your family background and family ties, you must be born again. And Nicodemus is stunned. Of all people in all the world. I tell you what, folks, if Nicodemus needed to be born again, if the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, count all his righteousness as dung, then there's no hope for you today, and there's no hope for me today outside of this substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Throw your hands up to God today and signal, I need someone else. And folks, that's every day really, even for those of us who are Christians. We mess up and we screw up every day. We make a mess of things every single day. And every day we need that one in our place. And that's why, again, the scriptures tell us that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Because we need it every single day. Folks, this whole religion, this whole faith, this whole book in our lives is about one thing and one thing only, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, his substitution in our place. This is the gospel that we believe here in the Bridge. This is the gospel we need to declare to those round about us. If we're going to know Jesus and make him known, this is the Jesus we need to make known. But folks, people need to know their need. And I go back to the gospels again. The tax collectors, the prostitutes, the down and outs, they knew their need. No one had to convince them that they needed a substitute. We need to, when we're sharing the gospel, convince people of their need of a Savior. I remember doing the Doors one time in a town, going around with literature. And it was this lovely estate, nice big houses, you know, big detached houses and garages and all. And you're going around the doors and knocking the door. And every other door, people says, no thanks, we don't need that here. Perhaps you should go down to Rath and Roa. Perhaps you should go down to the estate down there. You see, they didn't see their need. But they thought the people down in the estates needed it. But they didn't need it. And it was just a picture of the Pharisees in the New Testament. They thought they were good enough. They thought the match that they were playing was going great. And they didn't realize their need of a substitute. That's why the modern gospel of telling everyone how wonderful they are and how awesome they are and how great they are falls far short of what we see in Scripture. Because if you tell people they're awesome, you tell people they're great, you tell people how lovely they are, then why on earth do they need a substitute? If you're doing just great the way you are, then why on earth would you need a substitute? The reason we need a substitute is because we're all born in sin and we have fallen far short of God's glory, and we need someone who hasn't fallen short to take our place. Folks, trust in Him today and trust in Him alone. Let's pray, and then the team are going to come and lead us in another couple of songs. Heavenly Father, when we examine ourselves in the light of Scripture, we realize we have fallen far, far short of Your standard. We realize we have messed up. We confess today that we have sinned in thought, word, and deed. But Lord, we are so thankful this morning that Your salvation, that Your love today is not based on our performance. It's not based on how well we have played or how well we have done. But it is based in Your grace and in Your mercy. It's based in what Your Son, the Lord Jesus, has done. So Father God, we cry out, please give us the substitute. Take us out of the equation. And don't look at what we have done, but look to what Christ has done and what He has done alone. We thank You for saving us. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for sending Your Son to come and die in our place, to live the perfect life. The reason, Lord, we thank You so much that first Christmas He came as a little baby and went through all the stages of human life was so that He could live the perfect life in our place. We thank You for His atoning death on the cross. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You came and You surrendered to those cruel hands and those cruel nails. Oh, Heavenly Father, we love You today. And we just ask You to make this concept of sacrifice and substitution so real to us that we would embrace Jesus with all that we have. We love You today. And we pray that You continue with us as we worship. And we ask that our worship would be in spirit and in truth. And that You would be pleased by it and glorified in it. Amen.